You, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll read a few verses here to get us started. Written by the Apostle Peter, approximately 60 AD. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, unto the strangers scattered. We have noted that this describes all of us. We are pilgrims, strangers. We are called sojourners. All of these to tell us this world is not our home. And it tells us also what kind of people we are in this world. We are not of the world. We are of it, but we are not worldly beings. We have a different nature. And so we are strangers, scattered. We know that that word means not only to be dispersed, but it means to be sown. And so we are put in a place throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. If you were to go back to the first or second chapter of Acts, you would find that these places are the very places out of which we're told that there were devout Jews out of every nation under heaven were gathered there at Pentecost at Jerusalem on that day. And they heard Peter preach. They saw that great outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church there in. They heard the noise. Peter preached. And they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Peter said, "Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins." And there were about 2,000 souls added unto the church that day. So that now Peter is writing not only to them, but to us also today. We also are strangers. We are also sowing in the world in which we live. We noted that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, we have divided this chapter up, and we have pointed out that we want, in from this chapter, Peter is discussing the subject of salvation. Now, the word suffering is the theme of this epistle. We are suffering because of our salvation. Now, not in order to obtain salvation, but because we have been saved. Because God has worked in our hearts, whereby that we are now new creatures, strangers, we are thereby going to have to suffer some. Paul again says, "Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And so, we don't like to think about it, but suffering is part of the Christian's experience in the world. And so he talks about this matter of salvation. And we have divided this chapter up into four divisions. First of all, the elements of salvation, verses 1 through 12, and then the characteristics of salvation, verses 13 through 17, the price of salvation, verses 18 through 21, and the evidence of our salvation, verses 22 through 25. And we will develop those as we go through this chapter together. And so we were considering with you the subject of salvation. We noted that salvation is a very broad subject. It is not just that experience of regeneration and conversion that we have in time, but it is a broad subject. It reaches all the way back to eternity past, and it takes us and carries us all the way into eternity future. And so, Peter here tells us the elements of this salvation. And we noted, first of all, that it involves our election, and that it involves foreknowledge. Peter says that we are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. It involves sanctification. When we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, because of the blood of Christ and by the blood of Christ, we are sanctified, made to be holy. We have a new nature given to us, a holy disposition. We don't have to do something in order to be made holy. We are made holy by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we'll talk more about that holiness as we go on through this chapter. And so we noted that it involves election, foreknowledge, sanctification of spirit, and obedience. It is Christ's obedience that is imputed to us, fulfilling all of the law, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, and mercy and peace. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy, how abundant mercy is, how full it is, how free it is. Paul, or David, describes it, tender mercies, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, Psalms 51. What a great description of God's mercy it is. And when you look at Psalms 51, as David is confessing his sin and praying to God for forgiveness, and he addresses God and pleads for God's tender mercies. We describe that word tender as being like the fruit, tomato or orange, that is so ripe that you just touch it and the juice comes out of it. It is so ripe. So it is with God's tender mercy. It does not have to be wrung out, hammered out, beaten out, but rather God's tender mercy toward His people is tender in that it is easily flows out to God's people. And it has then not only the element of salvation has mercy, but it involves regeneration. Verse 3, He has begotten us. We are new creatures. This is all part of God's eternal purpose and plan of salvation. That God's appointed time, He regenerates all of those for whom God Christ has died. We are made to be new creatures in Christ Jesus. We are made to be fit subjects for heaven. Wouldn't you think it'd be awful? Wouldn't it be terrible to go to heaven and find some unregenerate people there? It would not be heaven, I'll tell you that much for sure. Thank the Lord. All who will be in eternity, in heaven for eternity, are all born-again believers. Yeah. I don't know if we would, I hope to think that all who are members of our church here and all this congregation this morning are born-again believers. But even in churches where supposedly people are born-again, we have problems because of this old nature that we have to deal with. But in heaven, it will be nothing there but those who are genuinely born again and those who are glorified. And they'll have no more old natures that we will have to deal with. And so we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God that we might be made fit subjects for heaven and given a nature whereby that we are attuned to heaven while we are here on earth. Attuned to heaven while we're here on earth. It is a witness by the Holy Spirit of God that we are God's children. Paul says in Romans, the 8th chapter, that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That is the evidence of having been born again. And it is a witness to us that we are God's children, and that we have been born again. And so we are begotten by the Holy Spirit, and we are given a lively hope, a living hope. It is a hope by which we live by, and a hope by which we can die by. It is a living hope. It's not just a matter of wishful thinking. It is a thing that sustains us, maintains us. You cannot kill it. You cannot crush it. The world has oftentimes tried to stample out and to kill the hope that God's people have. And that hope is, as I said, is not just a matter of wishful thinking. It is an assurance. It is an inward witness of God to our hearts that we do have eternal life. We die in hope. We live by hope. Now, not only do we have that hope, but Peter says we have an inheritance. Verse 4. To an inheritance. Here is something that we are to look forward to. God has given us an inheritance laid up for us. It is an incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, and it is reserved in heaven for you. The word reserved means that it is protected, guarded about. Fort Knox, Kentucky. At Fort Knox, Kentucky is one of the places in America where that the gold, that is the security or the foundation of our economy, our currency, is kept. I've been to Fort Knox. I've not seen the gold, but I do know that it is very well fortified and protected. It is protected there because were it possible that this could ever be stolen, that we, our economy would be in shambles, much worse than where it is right now. That is the very backbone of all of our economy in America. And it is kept there, garrisoned there. Well, that's the same kind of figure of speech that Paul here is using here, or Peter is using, about this inheritance that we have. It is protected, fortified, sheltered, guarded by God Himself. And the inheritance that we have is one that is incorruptible, and it is undefiled. It is incorruptible. It will not rust. It will not deteriorate. It will not lose its value, but rather it, as it were, increases in value, whereby that we as God's people will come to enjoy it at God's appointed time. Paul says, again in Romans the 8th chapter, that he reckoned that the glory that shall be revealed unto us is not worthy to be compared to the suffering that we have here in this life. Now he says that, having said this in that 8th chapter, he says that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God, that we have been adopted into God's heavenly family, and that thereby that we are joint heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Now, joint heirs, that's a word that it takes a lawyer to define to you. You have a family, children. You might have 10 children in the family, and you will give inheritance. You say, when you write out a will, you give this much. If you don't write the will out, the state will arbitrarily divide the will up into 10 portions, and each child will get 1/10 of whatever portion there is according to children. But each one will get their particular share. But the term joint heirs is not that. It means much more than that. It means that everyone shares equally in the inheritance. There is no division of it. We have a word in our Pledge of Allegiance, I believe it is, that our country is indivisible, cannot be divided up. Well, you know that that's not exactly true. We do have divisions in our country. But here is an inheritance that is indivisible. It cannot be divided. It is an equal share with Christ. We enjoy all that He is heir to. We will be made and are made to be joint heirs with Him. And that inheritance is incorruptible, and it is reserved in heaven for us. Our Lord says to us that we should not lay up for ourselves treasures here upon earth, but rather that we should lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, he said, where moth and thieves and rust cannot enter in. And so that's what is reserved for us. It is an incorruptible inheritance reserved. Paul, in Acts, the 20th chapter, speaks about this inheritance. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all of them that are sanctified. Among all of them, equal shares. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says this to us, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. We are predestinated to obtain this inheritance according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things according to the counsel of His own will. And then he goes on to say in the very same chapter that we have received the seal of the Holy Spirit of God, which is the earnestness, there's the word, the down payment, the initial confirmation that we have that inheritance. Everyone who's been born again by the Holy Spirit was sealed. They received that Holy Spirit at the time of regeneration. And that is a confirmation to us that God has reserved in heaven an inheritance for each one of us. Thereby, that means that everyone who had been regenerated, everyone that had been chosen, every one of them will receive that inheritance. That inheritance is reserved for us in heaven, and we have the witness of the Holy Spirit of God as a means of confirmation. Paul, again in Colossians, says, giving thanks from the Father, which has made us to be meet, which has made us to be worthy. We're not worthy of it. We cannot merit it. Which has made us to be meet, qualified, to receive, be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. The word partakers is to enjoy the fellowship of it, the benefits of it. Children who are heirs to a great estate, they receive benefits of that estate even before the estate is divided up. Parents may have already died. They are yet young children, and so they cannot receive all that inheritance. But they receive benefits from it. There was a trust set up. Money put into that trust, and clothes is bought for them. Food is provided for them. Homes or housing is provided for them. They receive benefits from that inheritance even before they receive the full inheritance. That's what we have here in this world. We have an inheritance that's reserved for us in heaven. But we are, by the Spirit of God and by the grace of God, made to be partakers of that inheritance right here today. We enjoy God's blessings. We enjoy God's grace. We enjoy God's favor. All because of that inheritance which God has reserved for us in heaven and has been purchased for us by Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of merit. It's not a matter of earning it. It's a matter of God's grace toward us. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul makes that very clear in verse 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, who has graced us, blessed us with all blessings in the heavenlies, our spiritual blessings, according to His will, having chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so all of the blessings of God that come to us here in time are gracious blessings purchased by the blood of Christ and bestowed upon us who are the heirs of eternal life, and we are the heirs of that eternal inheritance that's reserved for us in heaven. But you'll see, not only do we have an inheritance reserved for us in heaven, but Peter says that we also are being kept. And so he says in verse 5, who are kept, we are kept by the power of God. We are kept. That's enough. What a blessing to know you're kept. I lose things all the time. I don't know if anybody else does that or not. But I just lose things. I just misplace them. And sometimes I lose some things that I don't ever find. We all probably lose things. And people get lost and things get lost. I have a great pain always comes to my heart when I go into the local post office there and they have up on this poster board pictures of various children who have disappeared, lost. I think about the parents of those children and what's happened to them. They don't, you know, in some ways it would be better if they knew that the child was dead. That would be painful enough, but just to know that they don't know. They don't know where the child is, what the child is going through, what maybe terrible situation that child is in. The child has become lost. But no child of God ever becomes lost. No matter where we may go in life, no matter what our circumstances may be, no longer we are kept by God. And we're kept by the power of God. You see, it's not us holding on to God, it's Him holding on to us. We are held by God, kept by the power of God. I remember talking to a man one time about his salvation, and he said, I just don't think that I can hold out to the end. I just don't think I can keep myself saved. I said, well, you can't, and you won't hold out to the end. But I said, the very God that created the world, the very God that holds the earth in place, the very God that maintains this universe, the eternal, omnipotent, all-powerful God, that is the God that we trust in to keep us. We are kept by the power of God. Our Lord seems to, I think, teach us that in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. In the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, He says, I'll give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now here's the guarantee of that. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That's where we are, in the hand of Christ. And then He adds to that, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I've described that and said that we're in Christ, in His hand, and as it were, the Father puts His hand over top of that, and then the Holy Spirit comes along and He seals it up. So we are kept by the power of God. Kept by the power of God through faith. Well, someone says, there's the loophole. If your faith gives up, if your faith fails, then you lose everything. No, that's how He keeps us. He gives us the faith. He gives us the kind of faith whereby we are sustained, we are maintained, we are kept by this faith. This faith is a victorious faith. You read on over the fifth chapter of 1 John, we read, we are kept by this kind of faith. Whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now that doesn't mean that if I hold out, if my faith is strong enough, I can overcome the world. That's not the case. You see, because the kind of faith that we're talking here about is God-given faith. It's God-produced faith. I hear people talk about on preachers on radio, talking about on TV, they talk about you need to exercise your faith. You need to increase your faith. It's not my faith. It's not your faith. It's God's faith. Ephesians 2 says that we're saved through grace and that not of yourselves, and through faith, saved by grace through faith and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Faith is the product of God working in us. He produces that faith in us, and we are kept by that faith, and that kind of faith that God produces in us is the kind of faith whereby that we will persevere and we will overcome the world. There's an important issue here that we need to understand. God's people don't always feel like they're one of God's children. But if we can understand that God gives us faith, and that faith maintains us, that God-given nature secures us, even when we're not feeling like it. If you are walking across a very narrow rail, I used to walk as a boy. I hate to admit this in front of my mother because it's one of the things she'd tell me not to do. But as a young boy at times, I used to walk railroad rails. As a young boy, I almost could run on that rail. Fact of the matter is, later on, I became a pipe fitter, and I used to walk pipe. I'm talking about pipe at times that was only 3-inch diameter pipe. That's not very much surface to put your feet on. And I would walk that pipe sometimes when I was 20, 30, 40 feet in the air. Now, there's one thing you do when you learn right real quick when you're walking something like that. You don't look down. You don't look where you're putting your feet. You start looking down like this and watching your feet, and you're going to start teetering and falling, and next thing you know, you're falling off. When you're walking something very narrow like that, you look straight out there. It's like my dad was teaching me when I was driving. He said, quit looking at the front of your car, look way down the road. He said, you drive and steer your car toward that. Well, that's the same principle. You see, when you are looking at yourself, your feelings, you're going to teeter, totter, you're going to fall. But when you are looking at Christ, and you have Him set before you, and your faith is in Jesus Christ, you walk unfaltering. It is that faith that we follow after, that faith that we live by, that faith that we trust in, that God has given to us, that kind of faith is an overcoming faith. It is a victorious faith in the world in which we live. It's a keeping faith. 1 John 5 again, 18 says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Now, he's talking here about a continuous practice of sin. The word to sinneth not is in a tense of the verb, which means habitually practicing sin. We admit, John tells us, if any man say he doth not sin, the truth is not in him. He tells us then what to do about our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We do sin. The Word of God teaches that we do sin, but we don't live a lifestyle of sinning. Someone have said it's the difference between a picket fence and a stone wall. A picket fence has slats in it, has spaces in it. A stone wall has no space in it. When we were without Christ, unregenerated, we lived in sin. That was our habitual lifestyle. But having been regenerated, born again, there is a new nature given to us whereby that we do not continue to practice sin. We do not live in sin. And that's what John here was talking about. We know that whosoever is born of God does not habitually practice sin, but he that's begotten of God keepeth himself. How? Through this faith, by the faith of God, and the wicked one toucheth him not. Satan cannot touch him. You remember the story of Job, how that Satan wanted to touch Job, and God said, and he told God, you've got a hedge about him. We've already looked at John 10, where the Lord said that we're in the hand of Christ. We're in the Father's hand. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. Satan cannot touch us. Satan cannot put us out of the hand of the Father. Satan cannot destroy us. We are kept by the power of God. So this faith whereby that God keeps us is God-given faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. It is a persevering, preserving faith that is manifested when the Lord comes. We have a living hope. We have God-given faith. But the reality of that, what we're looking forward to, has not yet happened. That's what faith is all about. That's why the Word of God says that we're saved in hope of expectation. We look forward to the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've not yet obtained, we've not had yet that experience of having been glorified. Behold, what better love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. But yet that it does not yet appear what we shall be like, but we know that when He shall appear, that we shall see Him as He is, for we shall be like Him. That has not yet happened. We are not yet made to be glorified people, sad to say, but that's going to happen, even though we may experience death. Brother Hale and I was just talking about this very subject this morning on the telephone. He's preaching about from 2 Timothy chapter 1. He's asked me some questions about this terminology, that Christ has abolished death. He said, how can we say that in the face of death, that we have a loved one died? How do we say that God, Christ, has abolished death? Well, the Greek word there means that He has nullified it. That's what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 2, that He has destroyed the power of death, nullified it. Death does not have the sting, the bite that it had when we were in sin and those who die without Christ. And so Paul says in Corinthians, oh grave, where is thy victory? Oh death, where is thy sting? There is to the child of God, even as they come to the hour of death, there is an anticipation of joy that I'm going to be with the Lord, going to see Him, so that death has not the fear, the pain. And by faith, we look forward to the time when this salvation should be made manifested to us. Now, that sounds good and rosy, but I'm kind of thinking about a song that's a popular song among a few years ago, and it is something of this tune. I didn't promise you a rose garden. God doesn't promise us a rose garden. We have foretaste. We have mountaintop experiences. We have joy. We have glorious experiences here in this world. We have the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit with us. We have blessings, but it's not all roses. There are also trials. That's part of salvation. Oh, you didn't want that part. You say, I didn't understand that it involved that. Somewhat like the man and woman getting married. We say we promise to be with each other, to love each other, to stay with each other for better or for worse. To death does part, in sickness and in health. Sometimes some people don't understand really what that involves. There have been times when a spouse would become very seriously ill, and tragically, the other spouse would leave them, abandon them. That's happened. But that's not what God does to us. But life, salvation, includes with it some suffering. Philippians chapter 1, Paul said this, for it's given unto you in behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. Now that's part of our experience. Trials. 14th chapter Acts, Paul was preaching to the churches at Antioch, and he told them, confirming this, he went about, wasn't the church at Antioch, he was going about on this preaching trip, 14th chapter of Acts, and the Word of God says that he was confirming the souls of the disciples exhorting them to continue in the faith and telling them that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. We must through much tribulation. Now, there are those who teach a doctrine that's called the rapture of the church, whereby they say that before this time of, quote, the great tribulation, that the church is going to be raptured up and the saints of God are not going to experience the great tribulation period. Well, I beg to differ with them. I don't agree with that doctrine. I used to believe it one time, but if you believe it, still, that's all right. But I don't believe the Bible teaches that. Rather, the Bible teaches us that God's people are always going to experience trials and tribulations. That's part of our Christian experience. You maybe not have understood that, but that is what's going to happen. And when you have these trials and tribulation, it's not because God has abandoned you. It's because God is working in us. C.S. Lewis says that when we are suffering, God is shouting to us. You know, sometimes God speaks to us in a very soft voice. Sometimes God speaks to us through His Word. But there are times in which God gets our attention by addressing us in a way that we listen. And trials are one of those ways. Peter says, verse 6, "Wherein you greatly rejoice." Oh, this salvation, we greatly rejoice in it. This anticipation, this regeneration, we greatly rejoice in it. "Though now for a season." And I like that word. And you need to circle that word. For a season. What does the word season mean? It means that it has a terminal end to it. We are in the winter season of the year. And when we say that it is the season of winter, it means that there's a terminal point to it. Spring will come. Summer will come. Fall will come. Those are seasons. And they will continue as long as time will go on. That's what the Lord promised after the flood. He said, and every time you see a rainbow, remind yourself that God promised that as long as the earth stands, seasons will not stop. Beg to differ with those who claim that this world is going to get hotter and hotter and the climate's going to get warmer and warmer and the north and south poles are going to melt and this old world, the world that we live in, we're going to be flooded by all. No, seasons will not stop. Oh, we may have time rains in which there's drought, time in which there's hot time period, and in China right now they're having the coldest winter they've ever had on record. We may here in Mississippi this summer have the hottest season we've ever had. We're going through a dry season right now, even when it's springtime, wintertime. But seasons will never cease. There is a time period to them. Right in the church in Revelation, the Lord told the brother, the saints there at one of the churches, He said, "You're going to be put in prison and suffer for 10 days. I don't know if that was literally 10 days or it meant that figuratively there was a time period upon it. There always is a time period to the suffering of God's people. It may be ended by death. Many thousands of saints that's the end of their suffering. Either they died from the disease or they died at the hands of the martyrs. That was the end of their suffering. Brother preacher that I spoke about a while ago, Brother Anderson, died and gone to be with the Lord. He's been afflicted several years with many illnesses, much suffering. His body is just because of his age, getting older and older, and he was just going down. That's ended now. His season of suffering is over with. He's with the Lord. And so his sorrow and his suffering is ended. So now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. James says to us, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers, and the word divers means different kinds. It doesn't talking about the water diver that dives in the water. It simply means different kinds of temptations. Count it all joy. Now that's not what we do. We, most of us, complain and we grumble and murmur about why we are having to go through this little season of suffering and trial, difficulty. I don't know if you do that. That's what I do. We are to count it all joy because God is working in us to our eternal good. All things, Paul says, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for them that love the Lord, who are the called according to His purpose. And so this trial, this season of difficulty, is for our good and to His glory. Trials are a means of purifying our faith. That's what Peter talks about here. Knowing that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. When we are going through trials and testing, it is a means whereby our faith is purified. What do you mean? Well, you don't know it, but you may have had your faith kind of anchored somewhat in how rich you were. You said, well, I know God has taken care of me, but I've also got this large bank account, and I'm trusting in that, or your stocks, or your bonds, or your good health. It may be that you lose all those things. Back in the 20s, when the stock market crashed, many men killed themselves. Some jumped out of buildings. Some took guns and killed themselves because their whole life they thought was lost. Their whole world was gone. Their faith, their hope, as it was anchored in what the stock market was doing. But when you lose things, or when you go through some trial and testing, your faith is made to be stronger by God because you see Him sustaining you and maintaining you and keeping you through that trial and testing. Sports, football, one of the sports that I like. And we used to go through some pretty difficult trials when we were getting ready for ball games. The coach enjoyed it, seemed like, the harder our scrimmages were. You've been there, Roger. He liked it when it was that we were scrimmaging against each other. Now, this is, we would divide the team up, offense and defense, and here were men who were our boys who were on the same team, and he would want us to really get after it. Hit him hard again. He wanted us to really get after it. Well, you think, well, that's crazy. Why do you want to hit each other so hard? Why don't you wait till you get out against the opponent? Because in the scrimmage, we were being trained and prepared to go to real combat or to play the real game against the opposition. And we learn how to take blows and how to hit others, block the opponent by scrimmage. Well, that's what trials are a lot of times to us. They are scrimmages that God puts us in for difficulties that are yet coming down the road, maybe. Let me give you an illustration. You know the story of David. He went out and fought against Goliath. Oh, that was a great victory. I mean, he was a brave man to go out here and face the Goliath that all the armies of Israel would not go out, and none of them, and here he is, just a young man without any armament, had never been trained, and he goes out here and kills Goliath. Oh, he's a brave man. But wait. If you will read the story, you'll find that there were some previous episodes that happened in the life of David that prepared him for that. while he was yet a shepherd boy guarding his father's sheep, he told Saul, the lion and the bear came out, and they came and grabbed one of the sheep. And David said, I went and grabbed the lamb out of the jaw of the lion and killed both the lion and the bear. Now, I don't know if they both came at the same time or different times, but that's the way David tells it. He says, two of these things, the lion and the bear came out, I killed them both. And the God that delivered me from the lion and the bear, he will deliver me from this Goliath. You see, the lion and the bear were the testing, proving, whereby that God was demonstrating to David that he would deliver him. You say, oh, I don't like to go through these trials and difficulties. It seemed like day one, this day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. We don't like to have those trials and difficulties. But what God is doing, he is putting us through scrimmages daily. Proverbs, there is a verse of scripture, says that if we would faint in the day of adversity, you know, we have difficult trials and testings. And what God is demonstrating to us, how it is that His grace would strengthen us and maintain us during the adversities which we go through. Proverbs, I believe it is chapter 23. You can look it up. I urge you to read through the book of Proverbs, you know, every day. Faint not in the day of adversity. Don't do it now, though. You just, later on, you can look it up. Trials make us strong. Let me tell you something else about trials that you may never think about. Peter has reference to this here. Trials are a means of teaching saints of God and the angels of God about God's grace in your life. What do you mean, Brother Herb? Well, go to the book of James for a minute. Well, we could go through the book of Hebrews, all the trials of the saints of God there referred to in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, but look at the 5th chapter of James and verse 10. Take, my brethren, the prophets who've spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering. Why did those saints of God in days past experience? Why did Daniel get thrown in the den of lions? Why did those Hebrew children get poured in the fiery furnace? Because saints of God in the year 2008 can read about it and say the same God will deliver me that delivered Daniel and those Hebrew men from the fiery furnace. He doesn't change. God hasn't changed. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. You're not consumed. God promises to keep you in place. And He will sustain you. He will maintain you. And He will provide for you in the hour of trial and testing. So it's a means of teaching saints lessons. It's also a means of teaching angels things. Look at what Peter says in the first chapter here. I begin reading at chapter 1 and verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently and prophesied the grace that should be come to us, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them did signify, and when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things, now look at this, which things, verse 12, which things the angels desire to look into. Do you know angels are watching your life? Observing, learning. Paul said in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that's the reason, one of the reasons why, that a woman is to have her head covered when she's in the house of God, because of the presence of angels. Oh, you say, I don't see them here. They're here. There's a large number of angels here. Wherever God's people are, there are angels that encompass about the saints of God. There are angels present in the house of God when God's people meet. And for that reason, 11th chapter, 1 Corinthians, that's the reason why Paul said the woman's to have a head covering on. Paul tells us that angels observe things. We are teaching the third chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. To the intent that now, on the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, I'm reading Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in the heavenlies, might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Let me explain to us something to us. Angels know a lot of things about God. They know about His glory. They know about His mighty power. But there are some things that angels don't know about God. They don't understand the grace of God. They are not angels who sin. There are fallen angels, but the elect angels in heaven, they have never sinned. They've never experienced the grace of God, nor the mercy of God. They don't know what the grace of God is all about. They don't know how it means to have the Lord as your shepherd. They don't know what it means to have the Lord to sustain you when you're going through a trial. They don't understand how it is that the grace of God keeps us and maintains God's people in the hour of the most fierce trial, and how it is that we could have even the grace of God to die by. They don't understand that. But they're being taught that. They're learning about God's grace, about God's mercy, about God's love, by the experience of God's people here in this world. And so they're watching our lives, learning. Angels learning from God. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, of which salvation the angels look into. The word here, angels desire to look into. It means to look into intently. They're bent over. They're shading their eyes, as it were. You've done that as a child, maybe, or as an adult. And you look into something other, and you just want to see this thing clearly. And it means to look into something very intensely. Angels watching. And so we go through trials whereby that our faith is purified, our faith is made to be stronger, whereby that we are made to teach angels, saints, fellow saints, and angels, the manifold wisdom of God. Now the last thing, 12 things that I want to point out to you here in this chapter about salvation, the elements of salvation. The last thing, and I'll just mention it because we've been long enough. The last thing is mentioned here in verse 9. I'm sorry. It's mentioned here in verse 8. Whom having not seen you love, and whom though you now see him not, yet believing, you rejoice, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Do you know what makes the coming of the Lord to be precious to you? It's the sufferings that we go through in this world. This world's not your home. This is not our place of ease and comfort. That's heaven. And all the problems of this life will be over with when the Lord comes. And we look forward to Him with great anticipation,
And when we see Him, and when we are glorified to be with Him, there will be joy unspeakable. Oh, we have joy here in this life, but it's just a foretaste. It's sometimes temporary. We have a joy that sustains us, maintains us, even when we're going through problems and suffering and trials. But just wait when the day comes, when we shall see Him as He is, when we'll be glorified, and we shall be blessed to behold Him. We will have joy unspeakable. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon His face, the one who saved me by His grace. What a day that will be. Paul says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Joy unspeakable. That's all part of salvation. You thought you knew something about salvation. We have not yet begun to understand or comprehend just the very surface of it. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, in the ages to come, He might show unto us the exceeding riches of His grace. There's more coming down the road when the Lord comes. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to